The declaration said something along the lines, to this we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They pledged that for this country. It was always for the future, for future generations. In looking at the book of Acts, we see in the book of Acts that God has sent his disciples and us into the world. In Acts, he said, you will be my, in the first book of Acts, first chapter of Acts, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the second chapter of Acts, he sent the Holy Spirit, and they began to spread the gospel, to build the church around the world, to be a worldwide New Testament church. And so they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. And we've talked about that. And in chapter 3, we see one of the most incredible miracles take place at the temple. When Peter and John are going to the temple, and as they're going, a man asks for money, and he's a man who hasn't walked, who has never walked. He was lame since birth, it says. And later on in this chapter 4, it describes him as having been for more than 40 years begging for money. So he'd never walked. He'd never learned to balance himself. He never learned to put one foot in front of the other. And suddenly, because they prayed for him, he's able to walk. Not only is this healed, but he's able to get up and put one foot in front of the other and balance himself. In fact, it said he went leaping and praising or dancing, whatever. He was so healed. And Peter then uses that opportunity of this miraculous healing to preach the gospel. It caught a lot of attention. It was 3 in the afternoon. It was a time of prayer, and a lot of people were in the temple area. And it just caught their attention. This man went into the temple. He wasn't allowed in the temple before. And so he went into the temple, and it just really caught a lot of people's attention. Made a big stirring there in Jerusalem, around the temple, around the prayer time when there was a lot of people. And so Peter preached the gospel to them, talked about the resurrected Jesus Christ and submitting to him and his salvation. And so this drew a lot of attention, not only the people, but a group called the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, in particular the Sadducees. And so we begin in chapter 4. We look at the beginning here of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, in particular the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in miracles, they did not believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They weren't really actually a sect, but rather those amongst the Jews who didn't believe those things. They had no special beliefs, but those things they didn't believe in. They weren't identified with an affirmative doctrine, but they were deniers of the supernatural. So, and they had a cozy relationship with the Roman government, which was occupying Israel at that time. And so they had this cozy relationship. Here is what they were afraid of. They were afraid, one, they were afraid of losing that cozy relationship if this new movement began some insurrection, began some revolt, and tried to take over the government. Then they would be blamed, the Sadducees, as the leaders, religious leaders, would be blamed for causing problems in the government. They also were upset because these people were teaching that, one, that Jesus rose from the dead, and now there's this obvious miracle. that's happened. And this is troubling to them. So, they, and it says, it goes on in the text, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You can see what the problem is. Peter preached day of Pentecost, 3,000. Now 5,000. This movement is starting to grow. It's causing attention. Again, worried about some sort of insurrection, worried about losing their control and authority. They were religious leaders. They didn't want that to happen. And they certainly didn't want miracles and the resurrection to be taught. So it's late in the day. Healing had taken place around 3 in the afternoon, prayer time. And so it's getting late in the day. So they just grab these guys and detain them for the evening so they can talk to them the next day. And later on, it seems like they also had this man who was healed. Whether they jailed him or not at that point, he was with them later on when they met the next day. So on the next day, the rulers and elders of the scribes were gathered in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest there was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of a high priestly descent. First of all, notice something. We don't know exactly who John and Alexander were, but Annas and Caiaphas were part of the group that determined that Jesus should be crucified. They condemned him to be crucified, the Sanhedrin. That's what they did. They've been involved in this not that many weeks ago when Jesus was crucified and later rose from the dead. It's the same group, the same people. Some of the same people who crucified Jesus, here they are again after he is resurrected. And now there's a miracle. Again, they're threatened, want to do something. So the Sanhedrin was charged with protecting the Jewish faith. That was their job, a legitimate job. That meant they would examine any new teacher that came along. It was their right to examine them. But here they're not going to do it honestly. They're more threatened by something that might attack their theology or authority or standing with the Roman government. And so they asked the question. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? They wouldn't even say, in what name have you done this miracle, but just this. Little bit of afraid of the word miracle, I think. Here is this first incidence of real persecution for the early church. Jesus had told them this would happen. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And in Mark 13, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, but you are to be a testimony to them. Here is Jesus. This is goes for us today. We feel some pressure as Christians, even in this country, in this free country, we feel some pressure. Certainly not the pressure and the persecution that goes on around the world, where in some places they're not allowed to even gather together as Christians or as a church, and where they'll be beheaded for the cause of Christ, for following Christ. But we still feel that pressure, and there are some lessons here in this, the way these guys handled it, Peter, John, and even the healed man, the way they handled it, the way the early church face that pressure, that persecution, no matter what level it is. There's some lessons for us. So this persecution is about to begin. Peter has already declared to this group prior to that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent his son into the world, Jesus Christ. This is what's been prophesied from years past and some of these religious leaders would know of these prophecies. But the council, of course, rejected this. They wanted to know by what power he had done this. So since they asked, Peter answered. I like that. It just always reminds me. I was a missionary in Russia for 18 years, and then the government deported me. And I found out that 3 or 4 days after that, they brought in the pastor from the church that I was associated with and asked him all kinds of questions about what I was doing there. And, you know, what is he doing? What has he done? He's giving you money. What did he give you money for? They were really concerned about that. And they said, who are these people? And can you give us their names? And he said, the pastor said to the virtually KGB, but they're called by a different name. He said to them, well, you know, we're having a meeting Sunday. Why don't you come Sunday, listen to a sermon, and you can get to know everybody afterwards. I guess they didn't show up. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, took the opportunity, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. So he's making sure that in their hearing, he knows why. Peter is making sure that the Sanhedrin know that he's there for making a man well, for healing a man. He wants to make sure that is known, that is said. And then he tells them by what name this has happened. By what name? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That must have made the Sadducees cringe. God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. You know, his words are kind of inspiring there. And Jesus told them in Luke, Jesus said, "Don't make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves." He said, when you're dragged before these people, make up your mind not to defend yourselves. But I will give you utterance and wisdom. Thank you. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. He's giving them power. He's giving them the words to say. He said, don't worry about that. Now, that's when you're dragged before councils. Don't worry beforehand about all that stuff that you might not be aware is going to happen. There have been some pastors who have took that too literally and not prepared before they got up in the pulpit. And I've heard them, and they should have. So Peter takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, proclaiming, always taking that opportunity to proclaim, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men are not saved without the proclamation of the gospel. There's a saying, and I take a little bit of exception to it, that someone said, preach the gospel at all time, when necessary, use words. Without words, nobody gets saved. Without preaching the gospel, no one gets saved. Paul wrote this in Romans, how can they hear if nobody preaches to them? How can they know? And how can they, how can a preacher go if he's not sent? So Peter proclaims again, takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And he goes on. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. So these Pharisees were supposed to be the builders. They're supposed to be the leaders of Israel, of the Jewish nation. And they have rejected the very cornerstone of that building that they're supposed to be building. So he says this, and this is a key verse here in this section. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Very boldly declaring the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. No other name. That doesn't even play well in our own tolerant culture anymore, does it? And yet it's the truth and must be declared and must be said. You know, that kind of exclusivity, that kind of message kind of grates against people who consider themselves tolerant or open-minded or whatever. In fact, I have a kind of a somewhat distant relative who once posted in Facebook about Christians and Christianity especially, and he said something like, certainty, religious certainty is dangerous. And I wanted to write back, are you certain of that? But it isn't. It's security. Because we know who we can rely on. We can rely on Jesus Christ. We have to explain that. We shouldn't shy away from that message. We shouldn't compromise that message. It is how people are saved. So, it says here, in verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. What could they say? Here they looked at these men. They knew who they were. They recognized them as following Jesus. Whether they recognized them physically, oh yeah, these were the guys that had been following Jesus, or by their words or the way they expressed themselves, they knew previously these were fishermen, and they were not educated, they were not trained men, yet here they spoke with boldness and authority. And they saw that, and they're standing right there, an evidence of the power of Christ, the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Standing right there, that man who was healed, what could they possibly say? They just dismissed him from the room. They ordered them to leave the council and began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They're trapped. What are they going to do? They couldn't deny the miracle. Here's a man standing there. Everybody's seen it. People outside have seen it. They know he was a man, had been laying there for 40 years beside the temple. What do they do? Secondly, they didn't have an explanation for how these untrained and uneducated men could do this. They didn't have an alternate explanation. They understood they were simple fishermen. They knew them. They also knew they were disciples of Jesus. So they didn't look for the truth. They sought a political solution. Perhaps in some situations in our day, they might have tried to poll, do a survey, find out what the most popular approach would be, and then follow that. How are we going to do this that doesn't upset the people? And what about these? Hey, we got the Sadducees. We got the people out there who've seen the healing. We've got these guys in here. What are we going to do? They tried something. So they brought them back in. But so it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, seeking the truth doesn't work. How about intimidation? We'll intimidate them. Perhaps their authority has some weight now. But it seems like the truth has more weight with the disciples than intimidation. And Peter says, and John, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. One of the greatest testimonies that we have is our statements that we can have is our own testimony. It's hard to argue with somebody's personal experience. Whether it is right in the sight of God, you be the judge. You tell me, is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God? So they're making sure they understand that. That they're asking, Peter and John are making sure that Sanhedrin understand that. They're asking them to do something to not do something that God wants done. Is that right, they asked them? Should we follow you? Should we do what you're telling us to do? They could have asked, what do we do next, John? Well, what's popular? Let's do something. Let's find out from the people what to do. Let's modify the message a little bit. And maybe, you know, if we modify it, perhaps we'll get people into the kingdom kind of in a different path. They could have asked, what's the safe thing to do? Let's try the avenue of safety. They could have asked, what is politically correct? It seems like there was some first century type of political correctness among the Sanhedrin. They simply determined to do what Jesus had told them to do, what God had determined they should do, and that is proclaim the gospel. So, when they threatened them further, the Sanhedrin just threw some more threats out there, thinking intimidation might work. They let them go, finding no basis to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They're really up against it, the Sanhedrin. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they, a little more intimidation, we'll let him go, let's see what happens. So what did they do? And I think these verses through 31 are really important for us to understand their reaction. First of all, they didn't stop proclaiming. That's the first lesson we understand. They didn't stop proclaiming. They didn't stop sharing the gospel. They didn't hesitate. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, back to the church, the body of believers, where their group of believers assembled and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They prayed. That's the first thing. They heard what was done. They prayed. And the first thing they did was proclaim in their prayer the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty. They prayed. Here are some things I wrote down they could have done, but they didn't do this. Well, they could have formed a committee to investigate this. Again, maybe modify the message. They could have initiated a protest, got some people together and marched around with signs, well, or whatever they did in the first century. They could have distributed a petition to the people to see how many people were in favor of them continuing. And then they could have taken that to the leaders. Or perhaps there was a way they could get some people dismissed from the Sanhedrin. Another one, which we like to do in our culture, they could have created a Facebook meme which highlights the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy. Or whatever first century issue of, or thing of Facebook. I'm trying to think of one. All I could come up with was like a face scroll. They didn't do any of those things. They prayed. They prayed to a sovereign God. They prayed to a sovereign God, and it speaks of him who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." First of all, they spoke about the sovereignty. God is in control. Paul later wrote, "What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Nothing, not even death, can separate us. Not angels or demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're secure in his sovereignty, and he is in absolute control." When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You crucified Christ," but he pointed to the fact that this was God's plan. When he spoke to these boys at the Sanhedrin, he said, "You crucified Christ," but this was God's plan. And again here, he says, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." This is from the second Psalm 2, and it talks about when a king was crowned or coronated, all the other rulers or sub-rulers or whatever they're called would come to him and give their allegiance, profess their allegiance to that new king. But apparently at one point, either as David said, he was crowned king, and some of them, these leaders, these other rulers, would not profess their allegiance to him. And it describes the revolt of nations against the Lord. And they used that as, they spoke of that as what was happening here in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified, and that the Lord laughs at this type of thing. That this was God's sovereign plan. As he goes on, "For truly in the city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." He's talking about the crucifixion, when they gathered together and they conspired to crucify Jesus Christ. And in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Even this wicked thing of killing God, Jesus was planned, the hand of God purposed to do that for the salvation of men. Always God's plan. When we look in the scriptures from the very beginning, you see this so clearly in the life of many over and over and over again. God's sovereignty over history. God as the maker of history. And they continued it. So they talked about God's sovereignty. It's a good thing to get in our heads is God's sovereignty. God is in control. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence," or with boldness. Take note of their threats. They've done, you know, they intimidated, they put him in jail overnight, now they've intimidated him, and he says, "Take note of their threats, Lord." And that was it. Take note of their threats. Not stop them. Not deliver us. Not destroy them. But take note. Take note of those threats. And do what you will do, whether it's difficult or not. God, you do what you will do, and our purpose is to proclaim with all confidence. Give us the power and the authority and the courage to proclaim with all confidence the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And grant that speak your word with all confidence, is what he said. So important, more important than they themselves, is the proclamation of the gospel. more important than life itself was a proclamation of the gospel. While you speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Jesus, of your holy servant Jesus. Help us to continue in the face of this persecution. If it continues or if it doesn't, we're going to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're going to perform miracles. We're going to pray for people. We're going to minister for them. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. When I used to read that, I used to think, they're all gathered in this room, and then they're all starting to speak all at once. In the room or out of the room, they began to speak it, wherever they were, the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit. And I think of that. Moved by the Spirit. We see that. Speak with the word with boldness. Moved by the Spirit. Constantly throughout the book of Hebrews, they were moved by the Spirit. They were surrendered to the Spirit. They gave into the command, the Spirit of God in their lives. So last week I had three random points. I think I have two points today that aren't quite so random. As we look at this and think about how we approach the difficulties, whether in this country or whether nationally or personally or culturally, when we approach these difficulties in our lives, especially as it relates to the gospel, how do we respond? First of all, it says they came back to the body, to their group, and they prayed. Let me get a slide up there. There we go. Pray first. Pray first. And submit to God's sovereignty. That's the first in our prayer. We ought to submit to God's sovereignty. Submit it. Pray first, submitting to God's sovereignty. I mentioned that I was deported from Russia, and I hope that, you know, I've brought it up before and told, I hope I don't bring it up too many times. I want to be those people that keep telling the same story over and over again. But when I was, it was difficult, but the Christian Missionary Alliance was really good about that. They let me stay in Turkey at the regional director's apartment for 2 or 3 weeks until we had a meeting, and I could be at the meeting, not in Russia, but in Turkey, and we had a meeting. And they also, so I could say goodbye to everybody. That was a good thing to do. And they also had this psychologist call me to talk to me, to see how I was doing, how I was processing all that stuff. And I talked to him, and people were asking, you know, how are you doing, getting phone calls and texts and email, how are you doing, are you doing all right, how are you doing? And I began to worry that I wasn't, maybe I'm not taking this seriously, because I was upset. I didn't like it, but I wasn't falling apart. And the way I was being approached is if people thought, you're not falling apart? Why aren't you falling apart about this? But, and I after a while I thought, wow, maybe I'm just too casual about this. Maybe I really didn't care. But I did. So, when I was at council a couple weeks ago, I met up with one of the people that I hung around with in Russia, one of the other Americans when we were in Russia. And we always got together on Thursday nights for discussion and prayer together. And I miss those. Those were great times. And one of the things we always talked about was God's sovereignty, how God was in control. We talked about the book of Job. We talked about Joseph, when he was sold into slavery and all were, in the end he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. We talked about the sovereignty of God in everything. We talked about it a lot, and it really put it deep in my heart anyway, And probably in both of our hearts, we understood this. It was kind of a favorite topic. Some people would probably get tired of it, but it was a favorite topic. So when it came to this incident of being booted out of the country, I understood this was God's plan. Whatever it was, this was God's plan. And it kind of took the hard edges or the sharp edges off the disappointment and the discouragement of that happening. My advice from my own personal experience is we need to soak ourselves in that, that God is in control, God is sovereign. We need to get deep into that, get that into our hearts. It, you know, you'll be disappointed, you'll be troubled, and things might get difficult, but it really does take the hard edge off that disappointment and that discouragement. Submitting to God's sovereignty. Surrendering to his will. They prayed, consider their threats. That was it. Just consider them, Lord. Whatever you do, we're surrendered to your will. But we're going to proclaim the gospel. We're surrendered to that will. Whatever you do, I know you're sovereign. I know you're good. I know you're just. I know you're holy and you're sovereign. And so I can surrender to your will. So they prayed. They prayed together. They prayed as a group. They prayed in unity. Pray first. Secondly, is proclaiming. Proclaim boldly. Proclaim boldly. Proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's my first point up there. When we think of filled with the Spirit, one of the verses that talks about being filled with the Spirit is in Ephesians 5. It says, this is the way, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself, or singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And it talks about submitting to one another. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, Paul, same writer of Ephesians, wrote about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The same results in submitting to one another and all of those. One is keep on being filled with the Spirit. The other is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These disciples walked with Jesus and soaked in his words for 3 years or 2.5 years. And he said he would send the Holy Spirit to bring to mind everything that he had taught them. So they proclaimed, filled with the Spirit, they responded out of what he had taught them and what the Holy Spirit was bringing back to mind. There is a connection, there is an absolute connection between being filled with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God. It's hard to be filled with the Spirit of God without knowing the Word of God. Proclaim boldly Christ alone. There is something in our day that's looked down on, that exclusivity of Christ. Christ alone was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Christ alone is God incarnate. Christ alone lived a sinless life. Christ alone died for our sins, a substitutionary death. He died in our place for our sins. Christ alone rose from the dead victorious over sin. Continue to proclaim Christ alone. There is no other name by which you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Proclaim that boldly. Don't compromise on that. And you have a testimony if you're a believer. Tell people what you have experienced, what you've seen and heard. That, again, that message, it's hard for people to argue against that. You need to preach the word, but you share that testimony, what God has done for you, how he saved you, and the difference between then and now. And what Christ has done. We face difficulties, persecution, but proclaiming the gospel, I read that statement somewhere this week. The disciples felt that the proclamation of the gospel was more important than they themselves, because that's the way men are saved. One of my heroes is Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure you've heard the story. It's another one of those stories I'm going to tell you again. Elizabeth Elliot, her and her husband Jim Elliot went to Ecuador, I think, and in 1953, and to reach the Alca Indian tribe, a very dangerous tribe. And they went there. They had a small child. They went there, and there were four other men. There was five men together, had finally made contact with this tribe, and they met with the tribe, and it all went south. And all five of them were martyred, were killed. And that left a lot of these women as widows, and including Elizabeth Elliot. But 2 years later, she was living with that same tribe with her four-year-old daughter. Ultimately, many of them came to Christ, including people who had killed these missionaries. In fact, one of the men who had killed these missionaries had become a pastor, and when Elizabeth Elliot's daughter was old enough, that man, that Alca Indian, as a Christian pastor, baptized her daughter. The proclamation of the gospel is more important than we are. We need to proclaim it boldly and prayerfully. Let's pray. The elders are going to come and take the offering at this time as we pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for men like the disciples and missionaries down through the ages who have said to us by their actions, the proclamation of the gospel is more important than we are. We are here for such a short time. We are here for such a small amount of time on this earth, but heaven is eternal. I pray that we may have that boldness, that courage. Our situations and our difficulties may not be that great in this country, at least yet. And we can overcome them as we pray and proclaim your word. Give us that strength. Father, we ask that you would take these tithes and offerings and use them for your glory, for your honor, for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Oh, wow, that's really loud. It's great to be reminded that in the early church, the Christians remember Psalm 2 right away, and they can pray with it. And Psalm is a song in a psalm book that the Christians have. And when they know the word of God so well through the Psalms, they can sing it at all times and use it to pray. And so we too have our songs, and we too can remember these words from God. So let us sing a song called Cornerstone, which is strongly based on the word in the Bible. My hope is built on nothing less, the anchor in the veil from Hebrews, Jesus coming with the sound of trumpet, and we dressing in righteous robes from the Revelations. All these are word of God. Let us know it very well, and let us sing intentionally and know them well and remember them so that we can use them in different circumstances. And pray with them and use them to preach to other people. Mm-hmm. Let us rise. Let us sing Cornerstone.
My hope is built guilt are nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anger holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, Father, stand before the throne. Father, stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord.
Your river runs with love for me,
set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever.
Today is supposed to be a beautiful afternoon, beautiful day. Please enjoy it and go proclaim the name of Jesus Christ boldly. May God bless you. Amen.